I am so excited about what God is going to be bringing us today. The word for today is how to overcome adversity. Sorry. Oh, okay. Great. Amen. Everybody can hear me? Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 84. Psalms chapter 84. We're going to be in the Old Testament today. But Psalms chapter 84 is a great psalm about the experience of the children of Israel when they would go up to the house of God. How many people understood that when you came here this morning, you were coming to the house of God? Amen? You were not coming to 4329 162nd Street, okay? That's just a physical address on this earth. But in the spirit, we are in the house of God. We are in the presence of God. Amen? Now see, when the people of Israel would come to the house of God, they had to go to a specific location where God had set up his temple in Jerusalem. And when they would go into the house of God, they would have to go through various valleys and mountains. They would have to traverse. People always talked about going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on the top of a mountain. So when people would go up to Jerusalem, they would be going up to Mount Zion. And it was quite a hike, okay, before the days of automobiles and before the days of trains and everything else that we have today. People would have to make this hike, and lots of times it was a trip of several days that they were traveling in order to get to the house of God. But I want you to look at the attitude that these people had in Psalms 84. Psalms 84, we're reading the first seven verses. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." I want to ask you, is that your attitude with God today? Are you hungry for God? All right, I'm hoping that you came here today because you're really hungry to touch God. You're not just here to go through a religious routine or a religious exercise. We want to get in touch with the heart of God and get his heart into our heart. Amen? That means we have to say no to a lot of things of the world. But the blessing that we receive is far greater than what the world has to offer us. Amen? So the psalm says, "How lovely is your tabernacle." It says, "My soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord." It says, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow has found a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Even the littlest, the tiniest creature of God's has a place in his presence. It says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And it says, "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring, and rain also covers it with pools." We'll explain that a little later. But it says, "They go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion." Amen. Let's pray and let's give this word to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are giving us strength today. I declare strength over New Life Christian Center. Over every valley of weakness, we declare the strength of the Lord. Over every place of sorrow, we declare the joy of the Lord and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would bring us into victory in Jesus' name over every adversity and every problem that comes into our path today. Lord, we thank you that you are encouraging your church. You're lifting us up. You're bringing us into new salvation today. And Lord, we thank you that as we listen to your word, our souls and our hearts are set free. Lord, I declare that each person that has come in here that is burdened by something of the world, today I declare freedom in their life in the name of Jesus Christ. Every person who's in the sound of this voice, of this message, freedom in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. How many people know that Mount Zion is the best place to live on earth? Amen. There's nothing greater than knowing the strength, the support of our God to see his prosperity in our lives, right? When we're going through problems, knowing that he rewards us when we earnestly seek him, right? The Bible says in Hebrews, it says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And it says that's what faith is. Amen? Faith, in fact, it says without faith, you can't please God. It's impossible. If you want to be on God's good side, if you want to please God, which we will, right? We have to live a life of faith. Because anybody who comes to him has to believe that he is existent. That means that you know he is here right now. He is speaking to you right now. He is existent. You came here today not to listen to a preacher. You came here today to listen to the voice of the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, God Almighty in this place. Amen? You see, you come to him, you have to believe that. And you have to believe that when you're here and you're asking him, he is going to give you a reward. Says no, he's always going to give the Holy Spirit to anybody who asks him. You cannot come into God's presence and say, God, I need you. Please give me your Holy Spirit, and nothing happen. Something's always going to happen when you come to God's presence and you ask him for the Holy Spirit. All right? So it says that each one goes from strength to strength before, in each one appears before God in Zion. You know what Mount Zion is? Mount Zion is the house of God, right? Verse 5 through 7 makes it very clear that they were going up to Mount Zion. They used to take this yearly pilgrimage every year. God required the children of Israel to celebrate a Passover. And it meant that they had to go up to Jerusalem, and they would remember that God was the one who freed them from the place of slavery in Egypt. God, when he freed them from Egypt, he took them through a desert. And the people were complaining. They didn't like the fact that they were going through problems and trials in the desert. And because that first generation complained so much, they never even got into the promised land. Okay? But the ones that were thankful, the ones that said, yes, it's a good land, God is being good to us, those were the ones who got into the promised land. All right? So it's a reminder for us today that as we're going into our place of promise, we need to remember to constantly thank God in spite of the problems, in spite of the difficulties. Believe that God is rewarding you. He is giving you good things in the midst of your tough circumstances. Amen? Amen. So that's why we're calling this Overcoming Adversity today. Each year, the children would go up. They would celebrate Passover. They would remember that God liberated them from Egypt. And once they got to that place, to the house of God, it was an easy place to thank God. It was an easy place to worship God and to believe in God. And the old stories were retold. And, you know, everybody, when they got to the house of God, they knew that God was their provider. They were reminded about how Abraham sacrificed his son on the altar, and God took him off and provided a lamb instead of Abraham's son, and how God provided for Abraham. They were reminded that God would always supply their needs, no matter what situation they were in. And it was a place of faith, and their faith would soar when they would get to the temple. Now, you see, it's easy to say that you trust in God when things are going good and when there's prosperity in your life. But it's also in the same place of prosperity where it's easy to slack off and stop cultivating your relationship with God. It's easy that when things start going good in your life, you start to forget who God is, right? So it's like a double-edged sword. We ask God to bless us, bless us, bless us. But a lot of times, the more we get blessed, the more we forget God. I was reminded of a story that I used to tell to my kids when I used to be in an elementary school teacher. And I used to read them a story about the sun and the wind. And they were both in competition with each other to see who was the strongest. So the wind said to the sun, listen, you see that man walking down through the park with his coat on? Whoever can get him to take it off the quickest will be the strongest. And so the wind starts to blow, and the wind starts to howl. And the man, you know, he's trying to blow the coat off the man, right? And the man, the colder it gets outside, You know, the windier it gets, and as that temperature plummets, he gets that coat and he starts to hug himself with it. He starts to wrap it around himself tighter. And he starts praying to God, oh, God, take away the winter, right? We've been doing that recently. God, take away this cold weather, right? And we're hanging on to the coat. So the sun said, okay, it's your turn. Now it's my turn. The sun comes out, and he starts to smile, and he starts to shine upon this man. All the snow melts. The spring flowers come up. He's walking through the park. He finds this log. He sits down on the log, takes off his coat because it's so hot. He lays it on the log, and after a while, he's just enjoying the sunshine. He gets up and goes home and forgets that he even had a coat, right? And so it's a reminder to us. The moral of the story basically is that adversity makes one more determined to hold to what protection he has, while prosperity can easily loosen your grip, right? So our protection is God. And when we go through adversity, it makes us cling to God stronger. It makes us go to him in prayer more often. It makes us more dependent upon God. But when everything goes good in our life, it's easy to forget our protection. Amen? I want you to notice that in this psalm, in verse 6, that in order to get through to get to Zion, it says that they had to pass through the Valley of Baca. Now, you know what the Valley of Baca is? It's literally translated, the word Baca in Hebrew means weeping. The valley of tears. The valley where it's difficult. But I want you to see what it says. It says that they would have to pass through this valley of Baca. It says, blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage means to take a journey to get to God. Whose heart is set on taking the journey, getting over obstacles to get to where God is. And it says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, or the valley of weeping, they go from strength to strength. Notice that in order to get to the next place of strength, you have to go through the valley of weeping. In order to get to Zion, you have to pass through the valley of tears. It's what I like to call the valley of adversity. Now, how can you pass through adversity and still go from strength to strength? You see, it's in the valley of adversity which makes us stronger people. There's no such thing as passing from strength to strength apart from going through the valley of tears. And if you want to become a stronger person than you are today, if you want to become a more well-rounded individual, you want to become more mature in God, you want to be able to hear God clearer, you have to go through the valley of tears. If you want to get stronger than you are today, it's necessary to go through the valley of tears. So it says they go from strength to strength as they pass through this valley of Baca. It's like my son was telling me this week. He's been getting on this thing of getting rich. He wants to find gold, and he's I don't know how many of you kids have, how many of you guys have these kids in first and second and third grade. They love this game that's called Minecraft. Yeah, y'all have kids that are like deeply into this Minecraft game, and they talk about it, and they email each other about it, and they get to school and recess, all they talk about is Minecraft, right? So Minecraft is like this game, you kind of have to build things, you have to find different materials to build houses and build all these different things. You kind of like build a little fortress, I guess. I don't know what it is. But they find gold and they find diamonds. And if you find a diamond, you're really, really rich, you know. Wow. So Matthew comes and he says, well, how about if I would ever find a diamond? And I said, Matthew, you know, the chances of you finding a diamond are like one in a million. I mean, you're not just going to go start digging in my backyard and find a diamond. It's not that easy. I mean, are you just going to get me upset for digging holes in my yard? Right? So he said, well, I guess he heard in school that that pearls are made from oysters, you know, oysters that get sand in them. And he says, well, Dad, how about if we could go get it, we could find a clam and tickle it with a feather and stick some sand inside it, and then after a lot of days, we would have a pearl, and we could become rich making pearls. I said, Matthew, do you know that there are actually pearl farms where they actually do that? And there's like tons of oysters with, the, you know, they have these pearls that they do every day. I said, maybe when you get older, you can kind of do this thing. But it reminded me, I said, Matthew, do you really want to go and take an oyster, stick some sand in it, make it uncomfortable for the rest of its life just so that you can become rich, right? I mean, he's going to go walking around with a limp, this poor little clam, because you just want to get a pearl out of it at the end, and you're going to kill it and open up and get a pearl. And I said, and I'm thinking, you know, but isn't that kind of like what God does to us, right? He makes us walk. You see, you were created by God to bring glory to God. This is the reason you exist. And we've talked about this many times. The reason you are on earth is to bring glory to God. You weren't here just to be comfortable. You weren't here just to be successful. But really, success in your life is defined by how much glory you can bring to God. Right? That's what it is. And so what God does is, like the little oyster, the clam, he opens up our life and he injects some sand into our life. We're like, God, take this sand out of my eye. I can't stand it. It's bothering me. Right? But God says, no, I have a better plan for you. Because God knows that at the end of your adversity, at the end of your trial, and you're limping along life, through that weakness, you are going to bring glory to God. You are going to bring riches to God. You are going to make him more famous, and you will have accomplished the reason for which you were created. Amen? Hallelujah. So you see, I believe that when God allows us to face adversity, what is literally happening inside of us is he's shaping a pearl inside of our lives. And we often ask God to take this thing away, but God says, no, I want this for a better plan. It says in the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelations, when we're all taken to heaven, and when we finally get to heaven and the trials of life are over, it says that Jesus himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Amen? But the city, the new Jerusalem in which we will be living, has 12 gates. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, that each one of those gates are made out of a single pearl. I don't think that's by accident that God did that. I think the reason that he made those gates out of a pearl is because he is giving us, he's showing us the way into the kingdom of heaven is through adversity. And our adversity in our life is going to turn into pearls. And through those pearls, we're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22, Paul had gone on a missionary journey. He had faced many trials and many adversities and whippings and floggings, and the Jews were trying to kill him. And he finally came back to Antioch, the church that had sent him out. And he's encouraging the people. And he tells them, by many tribulations, we will get into the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we will get into the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines everyone he accepts as a son. Why does the Lord discipline us? Right? It's because he wants to make us better people, individuals that are more capable of handling his glory and carrying his glory. Amen? So that more people can come into the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's in this place of adversity where we learn the greatest truths of God. It's this comfort that we receive from God which allows us to comfort other people with. In fact, Paul reminded the Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the God who comforts us in our tribulation. Why does God put us in tribulation? And then he comes and comforts us. And it even says in verse 3, it calls him the God of all comfort. He puts us in a trial, and then he comes and comforts us in that trial. He said, who comforts us in our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort other people, those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I want you to notice it. How do we comfort others? How do you disciple other people? How do you bring them into leadership? How do you help another friend overcome their problem? Right? We comfort them with the same comfort that we received from God when we were going through the trial. So God puts you in a trial, then he comes and he heals you so that you can also go and heal somebody else, right? So that you can pay it forward and heal somebody else. Amen? I think that's awesome. You see, there are lessons which can't be learned from God. They can't be learned by just sitting in a classroom. There are lessons that have to be learned by experience. It's not head knowledge, but it's the experience of walking with God that makes a difference in life. I mean, that's the truth. It's in Ephesians 3:19 when Paul is praying for the church, and he says, I pray that you would know how deep and how wide and how high and how deep is a love of God. He said, and he says, and I pray that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that goes beyond your ability to know? Look, I pray that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's a contradiction right there. Because it's saying that the love of Christ is so great that you in your natural mind are not even able to comprehend how great the love of Christ is. It's impossible for you in your natural mind to realize how much God loves you. You can't understand it. But Paul prays that they would be given a supernatural ability to comprehend what is beyond comprehension. Right? What's he saying? He's saying, and I mean, in the original language, it says, so that you may know by experience, what's beyond comprehension. There's some things that you can sit here and listen to the sermon as many times as you want. You can go back home, get it on the internet, listen to it 3, 4, 5, 6 times. You are never going to learn the love of God that way. You will only learn the love of God by experiencing it, going through experiences with Jesus, even in adversity. Amen? Amen. I want to dedicate the rest of the sermon to an example in the book of Chronicles of a king whose name was Jehoshaphat, who loved the Lord. This is one of the kings probably of Judah who probably loved the Lord more than any other. And he served the Lord all the days of his life, and God prospered him. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to start there. I just want to look at a few verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and then we're going to jump forward to Chronicles chapter 20. But in Chronicles chapter 17, we're going to read the first 11 verses. I just want you to notice how much this king did for the Lord and how much the Lord prospered him because of it. It says, then Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, okay, he reigned in the place of Asa, and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Okay, he just took over the throne, and he's now serving the Lord. It says, now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David, and he did not seek the Baals. The Baals were the idols of the society that people would always go and serve these idols. They believe that Baal was a god of the rain and the harvest. Right? It's kind of like money today. People are serving money. Right? They're trying to... Success is defined by how much money you make in our society. It just is. It's not defined that way in God's eyes. Okay? That's a Baal. All right? So, but a lot of people would serve the Baals, but it says that Jehoshaphat... The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his fathers, and he walked in the commands, not according to the acts of Israel who were serving the Baals. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches, honor, and abundance. Who gave him riches and honor? God did. Why? Because he was serving the Lord. And they came from God's hands, right? Not because of his own establishment, right? And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. And in the third year of the reign, he sent his leaders, and now these names, okay, have mercy on me, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, and he sent to the cities of Judah. And with him he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Eshel, all right, all these people, I'm not going to go through them, okay, all these priests, okay, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. I want you to notice, he's setting up an educational system. He's sending these priests out throughout the land to teach the children of Judah the ways of the Lord, even maybe how to read and write, but so that they would know the God of their forefathers, right? So that they would not forget. And it says, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. So they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines, this is the Jews' enemy, the Israelites' enemy. It says, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. I mean, it's incredible how God was just prospering this man because he sought the Lord, because he was trying to follow the Lord, it says, with all his heart. And it says in verse 6 that the reason that the Lord prospered him was because he saw him. And I want you to understand, I want you to take notice that Jehoshaphat did this not because he was obliged to. This wasn't like a religion that's asking you to do certain things for God every day. No. It's because he loved God. He wanted to serve him. There were no rules that said you have to pray 5 times a day. There were no rules that said you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do the other thing. It's because he loved God that he wanted to serve him, and he ran after him as best as he could. Amen? And because of this zeal, he even removed all the idols, all the Baals from the land. How many of us have removed all the idols from our land? Right? From our house. When we were praying here at the beginning, Alfredo started praying, and he was praying, God, take away those TV programs that are bringing garbage into the lives of so many of your children. They're like idols that are dragging us into the world, and God wants you to get rid of them so that he can bless you. Amen? See, an idol is anything, really, that you put before God. It's not. We're not talking about a stone statue with a ruby in its navel, no. Right? An idol is anything in your life that you love more than God, that you put, that is more dear to you than God is. That's your idol. That's your Baal. And that's what God's asking you to get rid of today. Because God wants to bless you, but a lot of times he can't bless us because we have this love for the things of the world. Amen? So you see, God is asking us and challenging us today to do this. Now you see in verse 9, it says that Jehoshaphat was so adamant about turning the hearts of the people to God that he even instituted this whole educational system, and he sent these teachers all throughout the land to teach the children how to serve God so that they would understand the ways of Moses, all the things that God had been teaching them since day one. A lot of times they would forget about it because they weren't following God. And he went all around the people, and it even says in chapter 19, if you skip up two chapters, you look in verse 4, it even says that Jehoshaphat himself left his palace and went out among the people to make sure that all the people were being taught. I mean, that's a real pastor's heart right there for you. You know, that's a person who really cared about getting God's ways into the heart of the people. And it says in verse 11 that God prospered him because of this, and even his most hated enemies, the Philistines, who would normally want to go up and just wipe him out and decimate him, they were subject to the king, and they gave tributes to the king of gold and silver. You see, when you're following God, you don't even have to worry about your worst enemy. When you're tight like this with God, God even takes care of the people who are against you. You don't even have to go and try to seek vengeance. You see, Jehoshaphat understood this. Because in Deuteronomy, God had promised him, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He had reminded him, he had told him in Deuteronomy a long time, he said, don't ever take vengeance into your hands. because vengeance belongs to the Lord. You just worry about bringing glory to God. And as you bring glory to God, as you do that, right, then God himself will take vengeance on your enemies. And that's exactly what happened to Jehoshaphat. His most hated enemies, the Philistines, are now his servants, subject to him, giving him gold and giving him silver because God is taking control of it. Amen? Hallelujah. You see, lots of times we just get so depressed at having to give up a sacrifice, having to give something. You know, you would think that God would never allow a trial to come to somebody who's so faithful and giving the sacrifice to the Lord all the time. You would think that God would never. I mean, look at this king. There is no other king in the Bible probably who served the Lord more faithfully than this king. He's like one of the top kings. I mean, you read all throughout the book of Chronicles and you're talking to, and Kings, and you say, this one's heart departed from the Lord. That one's heart went and sought the Baals. This one's heart went and departed from the Lord. And here we get a king who is just shining for God. You think that God would not allow him to see any trials and would just prosper him in everything that he does, right? Well, when we get to verse 20, to chapter 20, we see that God has something else in mind. Let's go to chapter 20 and let's look. I mean, how many people know that when God prospers you, the enemy gets angry, right? And the enemy wants to disturb you and shake your faith and make you stop believing in God, right? Well, that's exactly what happens here. It says, it happened after all this prosperity that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Wow. I mean, here God had been protecting him. I don't even think he had raised an army because, hey, who's his real army, right? You know, he knew that it was nothing he was going to do. It says, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. How many people have had to fast? How many people have fasted? You fasted because you wanted to seek God, right? Not just because it was Lent, okay, but because you needed to seek God. Right? Okay? He goes through a time of trouble, and look what he does. It says he sets himself to seek the Lord. And the second thing he does is he proclaims his fast throughout all of Judah. I mean, I think that one reason that God sends trials our way is so that we can become desperate enough to really start to seek him. They just go, oh man, it's prayer time now. I haven't read my Bible today. It's the end of the day. I better read a chapter before I go to sleep. Right? And we quickly go in there and we read our little section. Yeah, I make my kids read the Bible every single night. And we pray every night before we go to bed, right? And so every day my kids are reading. Oh, they can just wait. Let's get this chapter over with so I can go play on the Xbox. Or so I can do my thing so I can get on with the rest of my life, right? So God sends a trial your way so that you stop doing that. So that you really start to seek God now. So that you really want to have his answer. And you want to hear what he's asking you to do. Right? I mean, this is when we find out whether or not we really trust God. Or whether we're trusting in ourselves. What do you do when the pedal hits the metal, right? Do you know that your life, your entire being, once you gave your life to Jesus, you became a weapon in God's hands against the enemy? Each one of us in this room are weapons in God's hands against the enemy. You are like a pointed arrow that God is putting in his bow and he's shooting it at the enemy. And some of us, you see, in order to be shaped into good weapons, What did they have to do back in the Middle Ages, right? They had to put the metal in the fire. And then when it would become hot and it's glowing, then they would take an anvil and a hammer and they would bang, bang, bang against the metal, right? To make it sharp. so that when they get into battle, they can cut the enemy down, right? And see, you see, so God puts you in the fire, and he's sharpening you. He's making you strong. He's making you a weapon of warfare against the enemy to bring down Satan's forces. So you see, you're praying for somebody that's in your family or in your life because you want to see them come to the Lord. You want to see them come to Jesus. But God says, it's important that I sharpen you so that you can cut down the demons and the enemy that is trying to take that person away. Because unless God sharpens you, you're not going to be able to set them free. You see, you need your hearing has to be made sensitive so you know that every single time the Holy Spirit is leading you, you know exactly where he's telling you to go. And you get in a conversation with the person, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit, especially when it's a confrontation. Because if you don't say the right thing, you are going to start a fight and it's going to end up being the enemy's going to take credit instead of the Lord. So we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We need that when we get into a confrontation with a brother or sister or somebody else, that we are being led by what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And that requires that we go through trials, tribulations, right? I love what my sister was blessing the church with today. Did you hear that? That was God. Consider it pure joy when you face tribulations of many kinds. Because it produces faith in you. The testing of your faith produces perseverance and makes you pure, right? I mean, awesome. She didn't know what I was preaching. She just came up and read what God said, you know. And here, it's exactly the message for us here today. That means God is definitely speaking this word to us here today. Amen? You see, when you submit to God's discipline, you're allowing yourself to go through training to become a better soldier. We're all soldiers in the army of the Lord. And God is raising up an army. And because he wants to extend his glory. He wants to extend his reputation. He wants to extend his influence, the influence of his kingdom, even to the very ends of the earth. And this is what's happening now in Jehoshaphat's life in this chapter. Okay, Jehoshaphat had come to this place where he is at the end of himself. There is this huge army on the horizon. And he is sitting here defenseless. He's like naked in front of these guys. And they're coming at him with swords and guns and spears. And they're just going to cut him down. And so I want you to notice what he does. He declares his fast, but then in verse 5 it says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave them to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, who you said was your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, and famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came into the land out of Egypt, but they turned from them and they did not destroy them, right? Because God specifically told them, don't destroy the Edomites because they were the descendants of Esau. They were their cousins. And he says, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And now all of Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Wow. It's always good in a moment of adversity to remind the Lord about his promises. See, God wants to bless you. But lots of times he's just waiting for you to come into his presence and ask him. He's not going to bless you if you don't want it. He's waiting for you to want it. Ask him. Notice what he does. The first thing he does in verse 7 through 10, he reminds the Lord that he gave him all these promises. Because he knows that God cannot go back on his word. I mean, this is a model of how we're supposed to pray when we come to the Lord. The first thing he does in verse 6 is he lifts up the name of the Lord God, right? He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand there is no, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? You are the most mighty God. You are the most mighty King. Nobody is greater than you. And I exist to praise your name. I live to praise your name. I am here to thank you today. That's how all the prophets and priests, all the righteous men of the Bible always started their prayers, by exalting God. You never just come into God's presence and ask for what you want immediately. You come in and you exalt God and you say, you're powerful, you're great, you're awesome. And then he reminds him about the promises that God gave him, knowing that God can't go back on his word. In verse 7 through 10, and I'm not going to read it all, but he says, don't you remember that you promised this land to Abraham? You said that Abraham was your friend forever. And that his descendants would invade, would take possession of this land. And notice that in verse 11, he calls it your possession. He didn't say even our inheritance or our possession. Yeah, God gave it to them to manage. But Jehoshaphat was keenly aware that everything that he had and every single thing that the whole nation had belonged to God. It wasn't really theirs. They were just managing it for God, really. So God said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. I'm going to give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give it to you as your inheritance. But always remember this, it's God's possession. It's God's possession. And so what does he say? He says, they want to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And he exposes now the evil plans of the enemy. I'm going to tell you something. God loves a tattletale. He loves it when we tell on the enemy. I mean, there's so many examples in Scripture how the enemy lost the battle because somebody came to God and complained about what the enemy was doing. Not complained against their brother, but complained about what the enemy was trying to steal. Right? You remember, I mean, it's a great example in the book of Esther. When Esther is going to, you know, the whole nation is going to be wiped out. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, says, Esther, look, maybe you were brought here for a time as this. She was a queen. He says, you fast, pray. They fast and prayed for 3 days, and then she appeared before the king. And what did she do? When she appears before the king, she invites him to a banquet. She honors the king, and then she tells on the enemy. Look at what this guy is doing. He wants to wipe me and my family and our whole descendants out. And the king, he's like, he can't believe this. I mean, he put all his trust in this official, Haman, and he doesn't know what to do. He goes out to the balcony. He's thinking about what his wife just told him. And while he's thinking about what his wife just told him, suddenly the enemy is begging Queen Esther for his life. I'll give you anything. Just save me. And while he's like throwing himself at Esther, the king comes back and says, what, now you're going to be throwing yourself on my wife as well? And he said, those gallows that he was going to kill Esther's uncle with, he said, hang Haman on him. You know, the enemy needs to be exposed before God's presence. Ephesians chapter 5 says, have nothing to do with the works of wickedness, but expose them. It says, rather expose them. If you see a work of wickedness coming into your life, if you see a work of wickedness coming into your family, you need to go before God's presence and expose it to God. You say, God, look and see what the enemy is doing. And some of that happens in fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer makes your
position before the Lord all that more powerful. Okay? When you fast and you pray and you come before the Lord and you say, look at what they're doing, the Lord always is going to act on your behalf and he's going to obliterate the enemy. It happened time and time again. I mean, Esther fasted. Jehoshaphat fasted. You know, Jesus was in the desert for 40 days fasting, and then he had power from the Holy Spirit, right? Then he started his ministry after fasting, right? So I want to encourage you. Maybe this is the time that we as a church need to start fasting instead of complaining about our adversities. Start fasting before the Lord and expose what the enemy is doing, because God loves a tattletale, man. God loves somebody who comes before him and says, look at what the enemy is doing, all right? He's sneaking around behind this bush over here, and he's attacking me from behind. And that's what God comes, and he fights the battle for you. You don't have to do it on your own. Look what happened to Jehoshaphat. Okay, you see, adversity gave him this desperation for the Lord. And it's out of this desperation, he's calling for justice. And he admits his weakness before the Lord. And at this point, God responds. And in verse 14, it says, 14 on, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of all these guys. And he said, listen, all you men of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Hallelujah. Isn't it great to know that you don't have to figure it out? Isn't it great to know that you don't have to worry your head about it, because the battle, it just isn't yours. It's not even in your power or in your possession to be able to overcome these huge problems that you don't have power to overcome anyways, right? And he says, the battle isn't yours, it belongs to God. Tomorrow, go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness Jeruel. And you will not need to fight this battle. God is telling you, you do not need to fight this battle. What's your problem? What's your issue? Listen, just hold up your issue before God right now. Because I'm going to tell you right now, whatever that issue is, God is saying to you, you do not need to fight this battle. You understand? It belongs to God. The battle is God's. It's not yours. You just need to sit back and rest and watch God's deliverance. Amen? It says, you do not need to fight this battle. Hallelujah. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord and worshiping the Lord. Amen. That's all we need to do, is constantly be in a position of worshiping God. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of his holiness. And as they went out before the army, they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Hallelujah. Do you guys got that, right? They're marching into battle. And he puts a choir of singers in front of the soldiers on the first line. This guy is nuts. How many people understand that this is, you cannot win a battle with a bunch of singers with nothing in their hands. You understand this, right? This is the power of God. Jehoshaphat is saying, I trust in God. I'm going to worship. I was born to glorify his name, not to fight this battle. See, in your life, you need to understand, you were born to glorify God's name. You were born to give God glory, not to fight the battle and the problem that's in front of you. Amen? What you need to do is you just need to go to God in prayer, praise his name, expose what the enemy is doing, and sit back and watch that God's going to save you. Amen? It's not your battle. It's God's battle. And so he's nuts. I mean, he's putting all these singers out in front. He's entering this battle with the musicians. I mean, he's inviting himself into the slaughter, right? But Jehoshaphat had been through all this valley of weeping. He had been through the valleys. He knows what it meant when the psalmist says, we go from strength to strength until we find God in Zion. Right? He had been through that. He knew that what the Lord had said. And it was just a matter of faith for him. So you see, when the time comes that we're the most vulnerable, it's right in our area of vulnerability that we need to step out in faith and we need to believe God for a miracle. Right? 1 Chronicles 1:27 says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things to shame the strong, right? So you see, he has this adversity comes into his life. It makes him desperate for God. He calls for a fast, and because of his fasting and his seeking God, his spiritual senses are heightened. Suddenly he has ears to hear. Jesus, when he would tell a parable, at the end of the parable, he would say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear, right? Because you're not just listening to words. You're not just listening to preaching. You're listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying. That's spiritually discerned, okay? For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. When you start to seek God, you get desperate for God, you become spiritually sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing, right? And so they're seeking God. God makes them spiritually sensitive, and they hear the voice of God, and now they're going into battle with the singers. But it's because of the spiritual sensitivity that they are now given the victory. Look, it says in verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord himself set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come down against Judah, and they were all defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards a multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen to the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of values on their dead bodies and precious jewelry. And when they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away, and there were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Amen. See, God made him more prosperous in the end. And on the 4th day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Amen. Hallelujah. You see, it's all about worship. It's not simply, I want you to understand that this worshiping God is not just simply coming to church and singing. It's not simply saying, okay, I'm going to be part of the worship team, right? It's about what's going on inside of your heart. It's about where you're so passionate for Jesus. You're so passionate for the things of God. You can't help but worship him. You can't help but just get along with him, to love him, to love on him. Worship is a weapon of spiritual warfare. And when you worship God in the midst of your adversity, it arouses the Lord's jealousy for you, man. When you're going through problems, you're going through issues, and you say, God, I'm going to worship you in spite of the fact of these issues. You know why? Because God, I know that you know what's going on. See, a lot of people, the world wants to teach you that God is just detached. He's not even aware of what's happening in your life. That's a lie of the devil. That's a lie of the devil to steal your blessing. Okay? Okay? God knows what's going on in your life, every single detail of your life. Okay? He knows every single little problem that you have, let alone the big ones. All right? So when we come to God and we say, look, I know you know all about this problem that I'm going through. I'm going to praise you anyways because you're such a good God. I love you, and I know you're going to make all these problems turn out good in my life. Amen? See, when you do that, God gets jealous for you. That makes God jealous for you. It's like, here's a kid who's going to worship me no matter what happens in their life. Let me tell you, when God gets jealous for you, the enemy of your life had better watch their back because they're coming down, brother. They will not stand. You do not want to be on the enemy's side when one of God's children is running to God for justice. All right? I mean, it arouses God's jealousy. Woe to the enemy of God who sets up an attack against one of his children. I mean, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you know that sometimes the Lord allows you to fall into adversity just so that he can prove to you how strong and in control he really is? See, because he knows you don't believe it all the time. So he sends a little problem your way so you can say, hey, God really is in control. Before I went through this problem, I didn't know that God was in control. But now when I saw what happened in this problem, now I know that God is in control. And so God does that on purpose so that your faith can be built up and you can see that he is in control. Now, I love the story about, and this is going to be the last story I say today, but about the Clark family, the Scottish family that was coming to America decades ago, back at the beginning of the 20th century. And the father had felt from the Lord that they were supposed to come to America, and he had gone and bought these very expensive tickets to get on the boat to come all the way over here to the United States. And the day before they were supposed to get on the boat, one of the children got bit by a dog that was rabid. He had rabies, so the doctors thought that the child might have rabies. And back then, nobody who had any kind of disease or even a hint of maybe having a disease, especially a contagious one, was ever allowed to be on any ship, you know, because they were going to be on the ship for several days, several weeks, and it could contaminate the whole crew. So the father was very upset. He was very upset. And the next day, you know, the whole night they're trying to figure out whether it's really necessary that they can't get on the boat. And the next day he goes down to speak to the captain. He says, listen, if you can just, like, quarantine him, leave him quarantined in his quarters, he won't go out. And the captain says, there's no way you guys are getting on the ship. He's losing thousands and thousands, okay, because of these, is some, like, five or six tickets that he's taking his family to America with. And he's so angry at his son. He's angry at God. He's complaining. He goes to prayer, but his prayer is not thank you, God. His prayers are like, God, how can you lead me? Tell me that I have to go to the United States and then throw all my money into the garbage because we're not allowed to get on this ship now because you allowed my son to get bitten by a rabid dog the day before we were supposed to get on the ship. And he's really upset. And he's angry at his son for being so stupid as to be playing with dogs on the street, right? Well, a few days later, I think it was like 5-6 days later, all the news was bursting with the headlines that the Titanic had sunk off the coast of Canada. And they were supposed to have been on that ship. True story. And so the guy, now he's like embarrassed because he had been complaining against God. And he's, thank you, God, for having spared me from having been on that ship. Right? See, we can't always see the big picture. What we can see is this little detail that's going on in our life right now. But God, he sees the whole thing. And he needs to sometimes steer your life in a different course than where you're going. And he knows you may be headed towards disaster, so he brings adversity. He brings problems into your life to steer you into a different course. And you get angry at God. You're not helping your situation. You're just making it worse. We need to come to God and say, thank you, God, because you're bringing this adversity into my life. You are going to glorify yourself, even if it means that I'm going to suffer because of it for a little while. We know that on the other side of the suffering, we're going to be blessed more. Amen? Amen? So always remember that God is good. He is good in every single adversity, every single problem, every single issue you're going through. God is being good to you. Amen? See, the place of adversity here in 2 Chronicles 17, the same valley where they were supposed to have fought this battle, they ended up calling it the Valley of Baraka. You know what Baraka means? In Hebrew, the Valley of Baraka means the Valley of Blessing. Blessing. The very place of adversity became the place of blessing. Amen. God fought this battle for Jehoshaphat. See, you need to understand, God has his own army. He didn't need Judah and Israel to raise an army, right? Remember when Joshua was going into the Promised Land, he crossed the river, and he was ready to fight his first battle, and he finds himself face to face with the commander of the army of the Lord. And what does he say? He says, who are you? Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? What did the commander say? He said, I'm not for you, and I'm not for your enemy. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. He said, for neither one. God has his own army. He doesn't need us to do anything. He doesn't need us to fight any battle. And let me tell you, these were angels that were going into battle against mortal beings. How many of you want to know that if you're an army of mortal beings, you're going to die? You know, you're no match against the angels of God. I mean, he would come down, literally the angels would come down. The Bible says they would come down all over the hills, over the mountains of Jerusalem, of Israel, and they would fight the battles for the children of Israel. I mean, can you imagine fighting against somebody you can't even see? I mean, there are people dying left and right. They're just being hacked up into pieces. And so these guys think that, you know, their friends that they went into battle with are against them, and they start turning on each other. Because they think somebody's, you know, they don't understand what's going on. They think it's within themselves, and they basically start fighting against themselves. Moab is fighting against Ammon. Ammon is fighting against Moab. They're killing each other off. And then after they finish killing each other off, the angels are still hacking them to pieces. So they turn on each other and they killed each other because they think it's a natural war. It was really a spiritual war. So by the time God's children come onto the battlefield, there's nobody left. Amen? There's nobody left. God can deliver you from your problem in the same way. Amen? God can make whatever legal issue, whatever financial issue, whatever relational issue you're going through, he can make it disappear just like this, okay? It's not a problem. With a snap of his fingers, it's all gone for you, right? So you need to understand that if you're going through something right now, it's because God is working something in your life and making you a better person for it. Amen? Amen? All right, let's stand up and let's give this word to the Lord. Adversity brings desperation. Desperation makes you seek God, which makes you spiritually sensitive, and that gives you the victory. Amen? Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. And I want you to ask God to check your heart right now. That your heart is in the right place with him. And I want you to ask God for the same heart that Jehoshaphat did. Remember that Jehoshaphat, the reason he was able to have such a good attitude through this time of adversity was because he had set his heart to seek God. He had gotten rid of all the idols in his life. And I believe that God is asking us today to get rid of idols. So I want you to say this to God. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, send your Holy Spirit right now. Just say, send your Holy Spirit right now and check out my heart. Are there any idols? Is there anything that I have in my heart that is more important than you? Show me what it is. Show me what it is, Lord. Psalms 139, David prays. He said, try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. So I want you to say, God, try my heart. Lord, look at me. Search me. Seek me today. Is there any wicked way in me? Is there any idol in my life? Is there anything that I love more than you? Father, strip me of that today. And I want you just to start giving all of this over to God right now. Just start giving it to them. Let me ask you something. How big is your trust in God? How big is your faith? Amen. How much do you really trust God in your problem? How big is that faith? I know lots of times we look at our faith and how much we trust in God, and you feel like your faith is like just a little mustard seed. Jesus said that if your faith is just like a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, be moved from one end to the other, be thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. Right? Because you see, the mustard seed is just like a little grain of sand. You put it in the palm of your hand, you can't even see it. You can hardly see it. A little wind blows on it and it just disappears. The wind just makes it go into disappears. It falls into the ground and the ground is just like huge. It looks like you're like this huge ground is just going to swallow up your faith. And you're saying, Lord, I believe in you. I want to believe in you. God, help me with my unbelief. Help me, Lord, to really believe in you today. And you may be sitting here feeling like the ground is just going to swallow up what little faith you have in God. And God is saying to you today, it's in that ground that I am going to work a miracle, even with your little bit of faith. Even with a little bit of faith that you have. I'm not asking you to grow your own faith. God is putting you through trials and adversities because He is growing your faith. Amen? So I just give it over to God right now. Just give it over to God. Whatever things are in your life that are before God, say, God, I want to get rid of this. I don't want this in my life anymore. I want you to come in and take over. I want you to come in and be Lord of my life right now.